Okay, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I want you to see this text again. We're going to spend the next few weeks in this text as our jumping off point. Isaiah chapter 9. Just want to remind you that this text falls at a time in the life of Israel when they're in desperate straits. As one author put it, they're kind of a famine. It's not a food famine, but it's a spiritual famine. They've walked away from God. They've ignored God for a while. God is finally bringing judgment on them for that. But in the midst of this reality that Isaiah is spelling out for them, there's this text that stops and talks about the future and talks about hope. I was thinking of that this week and thinking that every Sunday when we come here, I can imagine that there are some people who are in despair or who are overwhelmed, who don't see much hope. They're kind of in darkness or they're struggling. Maybe they're full of fear about the future or what's going on in their life. And we've all probably could testify that there's been points in our life when that's where we've been. That's where the Israelite people are right now. For lots of reasons, and Daniel, Isaiah gives us, gives them and us through them in the text an awareness of a hope that's coming and a light that's coming and a joy that's coming. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The people walking in darkness," that's the situation they're in at the moment, "have seen a great light." So the light, and what did this New Testament say about Jesus? Jesus said about himself, "I am the light of the world." That's right. Jesus is the one that truly sheds light on life and brings life to life, if you will. So they're referring to that here. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy." So despair is replaced with joy. This is projected out saying this is going to happen. And verse 4, "For as in the day of the Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them." You know, Scripture talks about a spiritual yoke, a spiritual burden, which is sin, and how Jesus came to rescue us from that burden and from that yoke. So then it goes to verse 6, and this is the text that we're jumping off and using for Christmas. "For to us a child is born." In other words, all this stuff previously is going to happen because a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He's going to run the government. "And he will be called," and this is the names we're looking at, "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." We talked last week about the Wonderful Counselor concept and how God is telling them that he's going to send a counselor, a wonderful counselor, an advisor, an advocate, someone who empathizes with our situation, can bring wisdom to the table. Jesus, when he left in the New Testament and went back to heaven, right before he did, he told his disciples, he said, "Listen, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit as a counselor to counsel you, to give you wisdom and insight that you need to live life and live it to its fullest." That's the idea. So we looked at that last week. And today we're going to look at Mighty God. This is another title given to this baby that is to be born, Mighty God. As I was thinking about this term, I was thinking how easy it is for us to kind of, well, this isn't literally true, but sort of true. We killed Jesus. And what I mean by that is that we diminish him. We can unintentionally, looking at December 25th and the birth of Jesus and celebrating the birth, kind of forget to see him and all that he is. And one of the things that this scripture says he is Mighty God. And I think there's sometimes people who kind of adjust their vision and their understanding and view of Jesus to make him just this warm, fuzzy, teddy bear type person. Replace him with some kind of inferior, beaten down, politically correct kind of person, or maybe they put him in a category as their religious belief that they kind of put him in a drawer and then pull him out whenever they need him kind of thing. But this text gives him a title, Mighty God. Mighty is to be of high rank, high authority, powerful. That idea is behind Mighty God. Remember what Jesus said in the top of your outline. I give you this verse in the top of your outline. Jesus said, right before he went back to heaven, when he was given his about to give his followers their assignment for while they're walking around on this planet, he said, all authority, right, has been given to me. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, you go and make disciples. So he's this all authority person, the mighty God. That's, to me, very encouraging, because sometimes I'm in a mess. Sometimes I'm full of fear. Sometimes I struggle with issues and with things. Sometimes I get discouraged. And it's good to be reminded that my Savior, Jesus, has a title, and one of them is Mighty God. So what I want to do now is, given your outline, I want to walk through some implications or principles behind this idea of Mighty God. When we view Jesus, how do we view him? And I want to view him through this lens. Now, the first principle I'm going to give you is the one I'm going to spend the bulk of the time on. And then I'll quickly go through the others to follow, because I just want to spend some time on this first one. When we see the manger and we see the baby Jesus, let's remind ourselves that he has a title, Mighty God. And this Mighty God means that Jesus, the Mighty God, is limitless. He's limitless. Mark chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me, I want to look at a story for a few minutes in Mark chapter 5. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark. Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, there's a story of a prominent ruler, synagogue ruler, in the Jewish culture. But he's a desperate father, too. He's high in the society standards, but he's a desperate father. And so he comes to Jesus and kind of humbles himself and begs Jesus to come with him because his daughter is very, very ill and about to die. And Jesus says, sure, I'll come help you. And so as they're walking the blocks to his house, a crowd kind of is following, and there's a lady in the crowd that really needs Jesus' ministry and healing touch. And so that kind of delays them getting to the house. And during Jesus healing this woman, one of the servants in the house, because this is a prominent leader in the community, comes to him and says, it's too late, your daughter's died. Can you imagine that? Put yourself in the shoes of that dad. How would you feel? You can just kind of picture and feel for him. Your daughter has died. It's too late. Well, Jesus turns to him and says, don't worry about it. Just trust me. So they keep walking and they go to the house. Now, as Jewish tradition would have it, family and friends gather at the death of the loved one, and they have this interaction, and there's crying, of course, that goes on with this, and mourning. And so Jesus shows up, and that's where we pick it up in Mark chapter 5, verse 38. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. Verse 39. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. Verse 40. But they what? They laughed at him. Now, I want you to understand something about that culture versus ours. They saw death on a regular basis. They didn't send them to hospitals and then just go visit them. They were in the homes. They took care of family members in the home until they died. They understood death far better than we do in terms of personally experiencing it and seeing it firsthand. So they were accurate. She has physically died. And Jesus is telling them, but you're not understanding the big picture here. Yes, she has physically died, but she really hasn't died. And then he goes on to do what he does. Look what he says in the following. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. Can you imagine that? She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. See, they didn't understand the truth that we are declaring today, that Jesus is mighty God. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that what that meant, that Jesus as mighty God is limitless. He can do whatever he chooses to do and needs to do and wants to do. They didn't yet understand that. So this girl that's 12 is dead. Suddenly her heart starts beating again. She starts breathing again. Her eyes come back to life again. And she pops up and starts walking around. Because Jesus, the mighty God, is limitless. Are we limitless? We are not. We have all kinds of limitations in our lives, don't we? All kinds of things we cannot do that we wish we could do or even should do maybe, but struggle with being able to do. We're limited by our knowledge. We're limited by our physical abilities. The list goes on and on of what limits us. And Jesus is not limited. Now, in a personal way, let me give you three things that I want to share with you this morning that I hope touch our hearts about what this means that our Savior is mighty God, meaning he's limitless. Let me give you three principles. The first one is this. This Jesus, the limitless mighty God, he knows where you are. Let me give you an example. John chapter 4, woman at the well. Remember that story? Jesus interacts with a Samaritan woman. Big faux pas in terms of culture. He's a man, she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. I mean, you can't get any worse in terms of misstepping than that. But he interacts with her. She's shocked, but continues to talk with him. He mentions something about living water. And she says, I'd love to have that. He says, well, go call your husband. And she kind of doesn't know what to do. She finally says, well, I don't have a husband, which is true. He says, you're right, you don't. But look what he says to her in John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, right you are when you say, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. Interesting that marriage is falling apart and divorce is not new to our culture. And the man you are living with now is not your husband. So what I'm saying here is that Jesus knew this woman's life intimately. He knew how many husbands she had. He knew the address where she lived, what street she lived on, what she ate for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, what kind of relationship she had with people. He knew her life thoroughly. Jesus, the mighty God, is limitless in knowing your life as well and mine. He knows your address. He knows what kind of car you drive. He knows how much is in your bank account. He knows what kind of relationship you have. He knows with your wife. He knows what kind of relationship you have with neighbors. He knows how many kids you have or don't have, how many grandkids you have. He knows the names of every one of your kids and your grandkids. He knows what you think. He knows how you feel. He knows intimately your life. This limitless, mighty God, Jesus. He knows us so very well. Adam and Eve. Remember the story of Adam and Eve? They eat the fruit, disobeying God. God walks in the garden. And what is the question that God asked Adam? Where are you? Think God was confused about where Adam was? The reason God asked that question is because Adam needed to know where he was. God already knew where he was. And of course, we're talking about this not only physically, but much deeper than that. So the first thing about limitless of Jesus in your life and my life is he knows us where we are in all phases of our life and all aspects of our life. Second one I want you to see is this. Jesus is a limitless, mighty God in your life means he knows what condition you are in. He knows what condition you're in. We don't. Everybody in this room looks nice to me. Thank you for showering. Thank you for dressing. Thank you for all that stuff. Y'all come here Sunday morning, and we interact, and that kind of thing. But we don't know what condition we're in, each other. We only see this surface, which is not bad. You remember the story of the prodigal son. Remember that story? If you don't, let me take 30 seconds to tell you. A young man decides he wants his inheritance now because he wants to go live his life his way. Father graciously gives it to him, goes off, blows all his money, becomes dirt poor. He's now in poverty. And he finds a job. He's a Jew. Guess what job he finds? Taking care of pigs. Well, if you know anything about Jews, that's a really low job. Not only is he taking care of pigs, but he's starving, so he's eating the food the pigs are given. That's how bad off he is. Finally, it dawns on him, my servants in my dad's house have it better than me. I probably should go back there and beg to be a servant. Now, the text says that while the son was still far off, the father saw him coming. What does that mean? It means that every morning the dad got up and stood on the front porch and looked down the road, hoping that he'd see his son come home. And so when the son comes home, what does the text say that the father does? Look what it says in Luke 15. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf. We have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Notice the condition of the son that the father understood. Jesus understands your condition. When the son came back to the home, I bet his clothes were tattered. I bet he stunk like crazy, and he was thin as a rail. The father saw that, but the father looked right past that and understood what really the condition of the son was, and now being restored to the father. Jesus knows our condition. You come in church on Sunday morning. I come to church on Sunday morning. Sometimes I come to church and I preach to you and I'm really, really close to the Lord. And sometimes I'm not so close to the Lord. You don't know that. I just smile and look nice. And I dress okay and everybody's happy. Same thing's true with all of us. That's understandable. But Jesus isn't confused. He knows exactly what our relationship is with him. Now, we know that the big picture of our relationship is like it says in Scripture. I gave you that text in Romans chapter 3. For everyone has sinned. So everybody's in famine in the world. Everybody's starving to death. Everybody stinks and everybody's thin as a rail, spiritually speaking. Everybody is in that same condition. We know that. So it goes on in Romans text to say that you can call on the name of the Lord and be saved from your sin. But no, he knows what condition you're in. And then the third one I want you to see about Jesus, the limitless, mighty God in life. He knows how much you need him. Acts chapter 4 says this, salvation is found in no one else. Boy, the world doesn't like that phrase. Most people don't like that phrase. It can be very uncomfortable. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He knows how much you need him. When my kids were little, there were times when one of them thought that they didn't need mom or dad. They had the situation handled. They had it under control. Mom and dad knew better. Jesus knows you need him. There's a lot of people walking on this planet that don't believe they need Jesus. But Jesus knows they do. And so what he does, knowing what he knows, is everything he can to reach out to convince them how much they need him. Look at the text in John chapter 15. Jesus is talking to his followers at this point, not the lost. But he's talking about this need relationship, this dependence relationship that we have for Jesus. Look at John chapter 15. He says, remain in me and I will remain in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine. So neither can you unless you remain in me. That's a relationship of need, of dependence. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can accomplish nothing. This is a huge stumbling block. A huge stumbling block for most of us and for most people walking on this planet to get to the point where you know how desperately you need Jesus. To get to the point where you know that you can't do it on your own, you can't manage it on your own, Because certainly you can't be saved on your own, forgiven of your sins on your own. To come to the point where you say, I am totally dependent upon Jesus Christ. Jesus knows you need him that much. What I love about Jesus is just because we may not believe it or act like it, he doesn't stop, keep coming at us with, you need me. You really do need me. And the other thing I love about Jesus in being Almighty God that's limitless, he's limitless in his love. Limitless in his love. I love my three children. I love my granddaughter more, but I still love my three children. But I'm a human, and there seems to be some limits to my love. Right? Look what it says in Romans chapter 8. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? What's the answer? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. In other words, you remember the story of Job? Satan goes to God and accuses Job. This text says he can't even do that with us because God himself is the one that established the right relationship we have with him. So how can anybody come accuse us and try to break that up before God? Who then will condemn us? What's the answer? No one. No one can condemn us. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting in the place of honor as God's right hand pleading for us. That's the three reasons why no one can condemn us. Right there in the text. There are three reasons why you, if you have Jesus in your life, that before God, no one can condemn you. They're right here in the text. He's died for you, was raised, conquered death for you, sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, our advocate. Remember, wise counselor? Our advocate pleading for us. Look at, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? The answer from so far would be, I don't think so. Because no one can accuse us, no one can condemn us. So I'm thinking no one can separate us. He goes on. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? What do you think? There's a question. Do you know a lot of times we can accidentally think he doesn't? When things bad happen to us, injustices happen to us, when we're struggling, we kind of can unintentionally go down the road of thinking, well, God must not care. That's exactly what happened to these believers in Rome. They were persecuted. They were struggling. So he brings that up. He says, well, what about if you're really having a hard time? Can anything separate us, even that kind of stuff? No, he says, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And he goes on, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Then he, just to make his point, he's going to make sure and cover all his bases. When he says, when I mean nothing, I mean nothing. So he lists it. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Anybody have a problem with that one? Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mighty God Jesus is limitless, and he's limitless in his love and passion for you. It never stops. It never diminishes. You say, but Charlie, I have messed up. It never stops, it never diminishes. But I'm disobedient. It never stops, it never diminishes. Sometimes I don't even want to be a believer. It never stops, it never diminishes. Nothing can separate us. That's the limitlessness of Jesus, the mighty God. Now, let me give you a few others very briefly. Not only is Jesus the mighty God, meaning he's limitless in what he can do and who he is and all that he accomplishes and his relationship with us, but this one, Jesus the mighty God overrules nature and mankind's rules. He's not dictated by those. New Testament, book of Acts chapter 3, Peter performed a miracle. He healed a crippled beggar, which drew a large crowd. So he explains how he was able to do what he just did. Acts chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over, because he's talking about it's from Jesus. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate. He's talking to this crowd. despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very own eyes. So he's saying, this power comes from Jesus, from believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus. That's where the power comes. But he reminds them that they tried to kill Jesus. They tried to trip up Jesus. They tried to shut him up. And it didn't work, because God stepped in with resurrection power and brought him back to life. And this power is flowing through Peter. That's what Peter is saying, to heal this man. So when we think of Jesus in the manger, let me challenge you to think this way about Jesus in the manger. Think of him as the mighty God that reverses the irreversible, fixes the unfixable, doing the undoable, beating the unbeatable, and saving the unsavable. In other words, this resurrection power that Jesus, as mighty God, possesses. Another one I want you to see, just very briefly. We serve a mighty God, Jesus. Jesus, the mighty God, controls Satan. Text is Luke chapter 11. Jesus had driven out a demon out of a man in the text. So he was accused of using Satan's power to do it. Jesus says, that doesn't make any sense. That'd be Satan fighting against Satan. Then he goes on to say this in the text, Luke 11. But if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here among you. When a strong man like Satan is fully armed and guards his palace, his possessions are safe until someone even stronger attacks and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings. Satan's big, bad, and ugly. Satan's far more powerful than we are. But our Savior Jesus, who we celebrate the birth on December 25th, is far more powerful than Satan. And he controls Satan. And so in that sense, there's no need to be afraid of Satan as much as to, as Hebrews says, respect Satan and turn to Jesus and let Jesus handle him. Speaking of power and God and Jesus having control, remember when Jesus was before Pilate, he'd been put through the ringer that night with the Jewish carts. Finally, that morning, they brought him before Pilate, the Roman ruler at the time. And Pilate doesn't see any problem with Jesus worth killing him or even arresting him. So he goes to the crowd and says, I don't see any fault in this guy. And they said, oh, no, he's terrible. And they finally say this phrase, he claims to be the Son of God. That makes Pilate kind of nervous. So he pulls Jesus back into his room, and he starts to question him again. And look at the context of the question here. He asked Jesus in John chapter 19, where do you come from? Because he just heard them say that he's claimed to be the Son of God. He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to kill you, crucify you? Well, he does. He has a lot of authority, Pilate does. Look what Jesus answered. You'd have no power over me if we're not given you from above. Pilate, you think you have a lot of power. Trust me, you don't. Actually, I'm the one with the power. I'm the one in charge. That limitlessness of Almighty God, he's in control. He's the one with the power. And the last one I want you to see is the mighty God Jesus conquers death. He conquers death, and we know that through the resurrection, but I want you to look at a text the way Paul describes it for us as his followers. This ultimate looking forward and looking ahead and realizing Jesus conquered death, and through Jesus, we conquer death too. And as a result of that, we can serve. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. And he quotes a scripture. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So it's a question. In other words, it's been eliminated. The sting of death is gone. The victory of death is gone. For sin is that sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes with this. Because of that truth, that Jesus has conquered death, and therefore if we're his children, ultimately we will be able to conquer death, or Jesus will conquer death through us. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. It's interesting. I don't know if I'm going to be afraid when I'm on my deathbed. I don't know. I'm human. I don't know how I'm going to react. I hope I'm able to not be afraid. But over the years, when I've been with people that are dying, there's all kinds of reactions to that. But this truth can encourage our hearts in the midst of that. It says, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. Why? Why should you roll up your sleeves and work for the Lord? I mean, you've got bills to pay, you've got a job, you've got things to do. Why should you spend any time working for the Lord? Here's what it says right in the text. Because you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever what? Useless. That's why. Because serving the Lord makes a difference for eternity and for God's kingdom. So I want to wrap up this, and we're going to have communion together, but I want to show a video clip. And this video clip is of a gentleman, a preacher actually preaching, and you won't see him, but you'll just hear his voice. And he's talking about all the various names for Jesus. And he does it in a very energetic way. And what I want us to do is prepare our hearts for communion by listening to him talk about Jesus this way. Because I want us to talk about Jesus this way and see Jesus in this light. So let's watch this clip together.
He's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't. couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.
Amen. Let's prepare ourselves. Isn't that good? This Christmas, December 25th, we have a chance to thank God for the birth of our King. Thank God for this Jesus, who He is, the mighty God. It isn't about just Him being a baby. It's about all it means, Him coming to earth, and what He's done for us as mighty God who cares deeply for every person. Let's have a prayer together as we just kind of settle our hearts on focusing on Jesus before we do communion. Father, thank You for this truth from Your word. He shall be called Mighty God. Jesus, our Savior, we truly are humble before You. And if we're not, humble us. We want to thank You for Your limitless love. As we stop and think about that, Lord, we are amazed. Through Jesus, nothing can ever separate us from Your love. And we look at our lives and go, wow, we certainly don't deserve that level of love. But we believe it. We are thankful for it. We're going to stand strong in it, that nothing can separate us. Jesus, the mighty God, has a limitless love for us. And we praise You for that. We thank You for that, and we worship You because of who You are. As we now sing a song to prepare our hearts for communion, or to pray that You will just help us to center ourselves on You right now, this moment, set everything else aside, and center ourselves on You, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.